Well, good morning. My name is Joe Jones. I'm one of the elders here. I'm also part of the preaching team. We're continuing our series in the book of Exodus, so you can turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. And one thing that I especially appreciate about the book of Exodus as a whole is how much it tells us about who God is. It's really an important book of the Bible for shaping our view of God. And that's a good thing for us today because as a culture, we seem to be losing a biblical grasp of who God is and what he's actually like. And Exodus, what it does is it sometimes surprises us. It surprises us with how it talks about God and his ways. But this is the truth, and we want to receive this as the truth from God's word about who God truly is in the book of Exodus. So this morning, we're going to learn from Exodus 4, 18 through 31 about the goodness and severity of God. It probably doesn't surprise you to hear that the Bible talks about God as being good. It might surprise you, though, to hear that the Bible talks about God as being severe. So let's look at it in Exodus 4, 18 through 31. Please pray with me one more time, and then we'll jump in to this passage. So, Lord, we pray for your rich blessing on the reading and preaching of your word. We are listening with hearts open now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like to look at our passage today in four scenes. The first scene is that Moses leaves Midian for Egypt at the command of God. Let's read about it in Exodus 4, starting at verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Now Moses had been in Midian for about 40 years. And it's likely that Moses was kind of settling into his life in Midian, but as God normally does, at just the right time, he comes in and he shakes up Moses' life. And he says, "Moses, it's time to go back to Egypt." In last week's sermon, we were introduced to a person named Jethro, who was Moses' father-in-law. And here we see in this passage God's grace at work in Jethro's life. You see, Moses would have been a significant asset to Jethro because Moses served as a shepherd over Jethro's flock. It would be like an employer losing a highly valued employee. Maybe you're an employer or you have people under you who work for you in your workplace, and you have that one person who makes that very significant contribution. If you lost that person, it would have a big effect on your team or your organization. This is what it would have been like for Jethro to lose Moses, such a valuable asset. Still, Jethro not only agrees to Moses going, he also sends him away with these words, "Go in peace." Now, those words are probably familiar to you because we say them at the end of most of our services. When you're leaving, you hear, "Go in peace." And that word peace is from the Hebrew word shalom, which means total flourishing. So what Jethro is saying is he's saying, "Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you and your family to totally flourish." This is God's grace at work in Jethro's life. You see, when God calls someone to something, he opens the doors to make sure it happens. God is working in Jethro to ensure that Moses heads back to Egypt. But we also see God's grace at work in Moses' life. Because last week we heard so clearly how Moses is struggling. He's struggling with fear of going back to Egypt, even fear for his life. See, when Moses was in Egypt, the last time he was there, he was being hunted by the Egyptians and mistrusted even by his own people. So God graciously gives Moses good motivation. Moses, go back. All of the men that were seeking your life are dead. Moses, go ahead, go back to Egypt. So Moses obeys God's command. He makes that, and you've had this in your life, that decisive decision. He's resolved now. Okay, I'm going back to Egypt. So Moses brings his whole family with him, his wife and two sons. This is a big, bold move for him, an act of costly obedience. The unknowns are many, and the risks are high for Moses. And I wonder if there is an area in your life or a situation in your life, even right now in your life, where God is calling you to take a step of costly obedience. Jesus, our Savior, spoke these words: if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And David Platt wrote these words: radical obedience to Christ is not easy. It is dangerous. It is not smooth sailing aboard a luxury liner. It is sacrificial duty aboard a troop carrier. It's not comfort, not health, not wealth, not prosperity in this world. Radical obedience to Christ risks losing all these things. But in the end, such risk finds its reward in Christ, and he is more than enough for us. That's so true. When we think about a life of costly obedience, we can feel our own weakness and inadequacy. And we can feel, or you might think, I don't have what it takes to live my life fully for Christ. And you're right, you don't. And we see at the end of scene one that Moses, if you look at it there in verse 20, Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And this staff was the instrument of the wonderful works of God that would play a central role at later points in the story. It's the means of God's power in and through Moses' weakness. See, Moses knows his own neediness. And so he goes back to Egypt, depending not on his own strength, but on the strength of another, with the staff of God in his hand, representing the power, not in himself, but in the Lord. And may we too learn to depend in our lives as Christians on the power of God to live that life, and not on our own strength. But this staff that Moses is holding bridges the story into the next scene. Scene number two, God sends Moses to Pharaoh with mighty acts to do and a severe message to declare. Verses 21 through 23. Look in your Bible at Exodus 4, verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So those are fighting words. And the Lord gives Moses first mighty miracles to do. We'll find out in the coming weeks. So excited for these forthcoming sermons in these next few weeks, because we're going to find out about how the Lord will do 10 mighty works against Pharaoh and the Egyptians, 10 plagues. And Moses is to hold nothing back. He will fully execute the power and judgment of God upon Egypt. But the effect of the miracles is not that Pharaoh says, okay, that's enough. My heart is softening. The people of Israel can be let go. Not at all. This is because the Lord, as this passage says, the Lord will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. And so secondly, the Lord gives Moses a severe message to declare. Because Pharaoh will refuse to release the people of Israel from his service, the final judgment that's going to come down like a hammer on Pharaoh is that he is going to lose his firstborn son. Now, that might seem harsh to you, that God would do that to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. But there is a very sound and solid logic going on here. There is a very sound and solid logic to this terrible and final act of God's judgment. Here's the logic. The nation of Israel is God's firstborn son. Therefore, if Pharaoh refuses to let God's son go, God will take away Pharaoh's son. It's very simple. Now, what does it mean that Israel is God's firstborn son? Well, it means that God views the people of Israel collectively as a nation with the affection and love of a father toward his son. And firstborn doesn't necessarily mean first in order of birth, like somehow the nation of Israel was the first nation on earth. Firstborn, what it means, has to do with priority and prominence and election. God chose the nation of Israel to be his loved, esteemed, highly valued people. You see, God viewed the nation of Israel as his great treasure. And as his son, what the Lord is saying to Pharaoh is, I want my son to serve me, not you, Pharaoh. My son will serve me. And so the severe message that Moses is to deliver to Pharaoh is that if Pharaoh doesn't release the Lord's son, Israel, the Lord will kill Pharaoh's firstborn son. And this threat actually materializes. We'll learn about it in the coming weeks. Later in Exodus, when Pharaoh continues to harden his heart, and Pharaoh's heart becomes like a vice grip. It's so hardened that even at the threat of the death of his own son, he won't let the people of Israel go. Imagine a hard heart like that. And it actually happens. God takes the life of Pharaoh's firstborn son. You see, our God, the God of the Bible, if we receive this as truth, God is both severe and kind. He is severe to those who harden their hearts against him and his will, and he is kind to his chosen covenant people. But lest we think that Pharaoh and the people of Egypt are the only ones who have a tendency toward hard-heartedness, scene 3 teaches us that even Moses, the man of God, is inclined to disobey. Just like Pharaoh will not release God's firstborn son, Israel, so Moses is unwilling to release his son to fully belong to the Lord, which leads us to scene number 3. God has mercy on disobedient Moses. Disobedient Moses. Verses 24 through 26. Look at it there. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Now, this is a challenging passage. Maybe one of the most curious in all the book of Exodus. But all of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, is given to us by God, And I believe that all of it is profitable for us. So let's seek to draw something for our help and encouragement from what this portion of God's word teaches us. So let's go. Moses and his family, they're on their way from Midian to Egypt. And in the midst of their journey from Midian to Egypt, they stop at a lodging place. And at this lodging place, God comes and he meets Moses. And this is not a friendly meeting, because the text tells us that the reason, the purpose that God met Moses was to put him to death. Now, the big question is, why is God meeting Moses to put him to death? Verse 25 gives us the answer. It was because Moses failed to circumcise his son. So Moses has two sons, Gershom, his firstborn, and Eleazar. And as an Israelite father, it was Moses' primary responsibility to ensure that his sons were circumcised, and he failed to see to it that this was done. Now, to our modern ears, this sounds very strange. What does it matter whether or not Moses does this to his sons? What's the big deal? Why is this such a serious thing? Well, we must understand that Moses is ignoring a clear command of God. And to see that, we need to turn back in our Bibles one book to the book of Genesis. So turn back to Genesis chapter 17 with me. Genesis 17. Because in Genesis 17, God gives Abraham the covenant sign of circumcision. So this is to Abraham. The covenant sign of circumcision. Let's back up and ask the question, well, what's a covenant? Well, if you read verses 6 through 8, and you can scan through that there in your Bible, in verses 6 through 8, the covenant is all about a relationship that includes promises. A relationship that includes promises. Promises to make Abraham fruitful. Look at it there in verses 6 through 8. To produce kings from his line, to give them a great land as an inheritance, and to be his God. These are amazing, big, powerful promises that God gives to Abraham in this covenant relationship that he's in. But starting in verse 9, we learn that Abraham has a part to play too. It's not just God who has a part to play in the covenant, but Abraham has his end of the bargain, and Abraham's responsibility in the covenant is simply this, to circumcise his son. This was a physical sign of God's special forever relationship with his people. But it's not just for Abraham and his family, but if you look in verse 9, it's throughout their generation. So sons and grandsons and great-grandsons and great-great-great-grandsons are all going to perform this rite. It's part of the covenant. It's their responsibility in the covenant. But then if you go down to verse 14 in Genesis 17, there's this ominous note, for anyone who fails to obey this command. In verse 14, it says, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So it's a huge deal to fail to do this as an Israelite back then. And so now we fast forward about 500 years, and here's this man, Moses, and he's supposed to be the central leader of God's people, of Abraham's descendants. And God is coming to take Moses' life because Moses is failing to align and identify himself with the covenant. You see what a big deal this is. You see how Moses is ignoring God and his will, God's will for his life and his family's life. But just in the nick of time, who comes in? His wife, of course, Zipporah, and she comes to the rescue and does the bloody deed, rescuing Moses from death. See, just as Moses' mother and sister rescued him in his infancy, so now his wife does the same. So what can we learn from this somewhat unusual passage, let's consider six key takeaways. Number one, God doesn't play favorites. Bible commentator Jay Sklar says this, that Moses' son, presumably his firstborn, is not circumcised, puts Moses in the same position as Pharaoh. Just as Pharaoh is withholding firstborn son Israel from the Lord by not releasing him, Moses is withholding his firstborn son from the Lord by not applying to him the covenant sign. And it's not like God says, well, Moses is Moses. You know, he's part of my people. He's my chosen leader, so he gets a pass. My rules don't apply to him because he's one of mine. It's actually just the opposite. Moses is even more on the hook to obey God precisely because he is a child of God. You see, we need to deal with our own hearts and lives first and foremost. We can't just say the pharaohs of the world are the problem. The Egyptians of the world are the problem. The outsiders who aren't Christians, they're the ones who need to change. That may be true, but let's start right here with ourselves. The most pressing issues that I need to address are the issues of my own heart. And God is not going to release me from responsibility to follow his will because I go to church or identify as a Christian or whatever else. In fact, I have all the more responsibility to follow the will of the Lord precisely because I go by the name Christian. Our God does not play favorites. Lesson number two, God disciplines those he loves. Or to say it another way, there are real life, here and now consequences to the choices that we make. Now, we need to be careful here because we shouldn't think that every time something hard comes into our lives, God put it there as a response to some specific sin in our past. As if to say, well, if I got a cancer diagnosis, or if I lost my job, the reason is because of this thing I did back here 10 years ago. We shouldn't try to do that. That's kind of like what the disciples did in John 9 when there was this man born blind. And the disciples asked Jesus, now, who sinned, this man or his parents, that this man was born blind? And Jesus says, neither, but that the works of God would be displayed in him. And yet, Proverbs 3:12 says that the Lord disciplines those he loves. And Hebrews 12:8 says, if you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And so as Christians, we actually want to welcome into our lives the loving discipline of God. See, God is not like some cosmic grandfather who is giving out blessings but doesn't care and isn't involved in how we actually live our lives. No, the God of the Bible is beyond us. He's not to be trifled with. And when we're living in sin or unwilling to submit to his will in a certain area of our lives, we're actually on dangerous ground. But God, in his kindness, what God does in his kindness and goodness is he will often put things in our lives to wake us up to the fact that we're wandering away from him. And so here's the encouragement in this. I believe that all of the hard things that God has put in our lives, from the little annoying things to the big hard sufferings, are part of his loving discipline of us. It's all meant to keep us close to him. It's really good news that our God lovingly shapes us through discipline. You see, suffering is actually a means of grace. And we should respond like Moses and Zipporah did to God's discipline with soft hearts and repentance and faith. Third lesson we learn from this passage, God often afflicts us before using us for his kingdom purposes. God often afflicts us before using us for his kingdom purposes. Moses is right on the cusp of doing some really big things for God. And what does God do just before he's going to enter into this significant ministry? He strikes him. He afflicts Moses. You see that? I wonder if what happened to Moses is he came down with some terrible illness close to death right before he's about to enter into this ministry. One commentator put it like this: Moses must himself be purified before he can be allowed to denounce Pharaoh. Charles Spurgeon says this. I love this Spurgeon quote. Listen carefully to it. He said, "I have learned when I have been about to undertake some great work for God that I have always been tried and tested first. It seems to be a rule with the Lord to empty out a vessel before he fills it." My wife, Rachel, helps with a jail ministry, and she goes periodically on Tuesdays to help lead a Bible study with women in jail. And it always seems like on those Tuesdays, things go haywire. Is that accidental? Coincidental? No such thing. The Lord, this jail ministry is amazing. These women are responding to the gospel there. And I believe there's spiritual attack going on, but I also believe that the Lord is preparing Rachel to go into a ministry where great fruit is happening, to help her depend on him in it. Such is the way of the Lord with his children who are living for his kingdom. So, church, let's live our lives as much for Jesus as possible. But let's not be surprised when the going gets tough. It's our Lord's way of preparing us for his service. Fourth lesson from these verses: parents are reminded by this passage to raise their children as faithful followers of Jesus. One thing Moses was failing to do was to offer up his son and release him fully to the Lord. And as parents, our posture should be open-handedness when it comes to our kids, devoting them fully to God. That's why we do these parent-child dedications sometimes on Sunday mornings, and these parents are up here with young children holding them, and what they're doing is they're saying, "I want to dedicate this young child to God and to his purposes." And as parents, that is our aim and goal all throughout life. Our primary desire for our kids should be that they love Jesus most of all throughout their lives. That Jesus would be the lifelong treasure of our kids. And that's what's on our hearts as parents. We don't cling too tightly to our kids. Our posture is open-handedness. Lord, they're yours. And as a side note, we may do our very best to devote our children to the Lord, to raise them to walk with him, but ultimately, their hearts are in his hands. And so one vital thing we do as parents is we simply pray. Fifth lesson that we learn from this passage is that we're reminded about the priority of baptism. You say, "Joe, where do you see baptism in this passage?" Well, track with me here. If circumcision was the covenant sign in the old covenant with the people of Israel, baptism is the new sign for the new covenant in Christ. It's like baptism is like the entrance rite into the new covenant and into the people of God. The outward baptism is the outward sign of the reality of an inwardly changed heart. So if you are a genuine follower of Jesus and you haven't yet been baptized, I believe this passage is a helpful encouragement and call to take that step toward baptism. It's a way of publicly declaring your allegiance to Jesus Christ. And if you would like to be baptized, you can talk to one of the pastors or elders of this church. We'd be happy to guide you along in that process. Sixth lesson that we learn from these verses, let's simply give thanks to God for his grace in giving up his firstborn son. Israel, collectively, as God's firstborn son under the old covenant, they were the chosen, beloved people of God, but they ultimately failed to be what God's firstborn son ought to be. They failed to be faithful and loyal to God. And so as we read through the Old Testament, we see signs that the people of Israel will need to be represented by an individual before God. And so, for example, King David is called the beloved son of God, who is to be the individual representative as king for all of the people of Israel. But David himself fails. And we're, you know, if you were to read through the entire Old Testament today, which you couldn't do, but if you were to be able to do that and you got to the end of the Old Testament, you would feel a feeling of hopelessness like this. Will a son of God ever come who will faithfully fulfill the covenant? And all you got to do is turn one page, because on the first couple of pages of the New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew, we hear about someone who is called out of Egypt as the Son of God. In the book of Matthew, it says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son, and his name is Jesus. And he is the true Son of God who came into the world to save sinners so that you and I can be called the sons and daughters of God." So you think about Pharaoh. And his heart was so hard. It's like a vice grip on the people of Israel. There's no way I'm letting the people of Israel go. Such a hard-hearted clinging to God's son, Israel. And then you think about Moses. His heart was hard too. He wouldn't release his son to the Lord. And we're all like this, hard-hearted in these ways, resisting the Lord's will. And so isn't it amazing that the only person in the universe who had the right to cling to his son gave him over for us all? Romans 8 says these amazing words. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him over for us all. This is our God. This is his grace. And Jesus is the gift of God to the world so that anyone who repents and trusts in Jesus will be called a child of God. And you, as a child of God, what you get, the benefits you get, are forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's pretty good. So Jesus today welcomes you to himself and offers you these free gifts apart from anything you could do to earn them. This is God's open-handed generosity to us, which is so contrary to the heart of Pharaoh and how all of our hearts are before Christ. Well, that was my best shot at trying to squeeze some encouragement for us out of Exodus 4, 24 through 26. But there's one more scene left, which brings us back to the main point of Exodus, God's redemption of his people Israel. Scene 4, the people of Israel respond to the merciful intervention of the Lord. Look at verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So verses 27 to 28, Moses summarizes for his brother Aaron, who has now come to him, all that God has told him to do. And Aaron is like God's gracious gift to Moses. And by the way, here we see the value and the strength of friendship and brotherhood. Moses and Aaron together now will go in the strength of the Lord to stand against Pharaoh and to bring God's redemption to his people. It's a good thing, isn't it, to have even just one friend that you're journeying through the Christian life with. Moses had Aaron, David had Jonathan. Jesus sent his disciples out, not alone, but two by two. Do you have a companion you're journeying through this earthly pilgrimage with? So Moses and Aaron together call the elders of the people of Israel together, and they relay to them all that God has said that he would do to save them, and they believe in these words, and they respond in worship. As we saw earlier, God cares and is involved in our lives, cares about and is involved in our lives. He's not distant. He's near and involved, so that when, like Moses, we're wandering and straying from him, and we all have seasons of life like that, where the temptation to sin has allured us, and we've given in to that, and we're wandering, God sees that. He knows that. And he's going to send things into our lives to draw us back, sometimes suffering. But he also sees when we're in the midst of pain, like the people of Israel were, in suffering. And when we cry out to him, God hears, God knows, God sees, and he comes near in those moments to rescue and save. And especially when we call out to him for salvation from our sins, God hears those prayers and responds with salvation. Let's pray together.